God has so many examples of faithful men and faithful women in the Scriptures. And in particular, I am so excited today to talk about Gideon, one of the judges of Israel. But before I do that, I want to just get us to think. In fact, Marty had talked about just where we are as a nation, and we're looking at headlines, and God has continued to have on my heart the need to talk and preach about where we are as a nation, where we are as individual families, what God wants from us, and what He's going to do with His army. What is God going to do with His church? In particular, what's God going to do with Rock Valley? And I still don't have a real clear answer, but I'm continuing to pray about it. I'm continuing to seek God, as I know all of you are. But I just want to pose something that I know we think about, which is who here feels outnumbered in life? Okay. Who feels outnumbered related to what you believe relative to the world? Okay. Who feels outnumbered relative to what you believe compared to your community? Okay. All right. Lots of hands. Okay, good. I'm talking to the right people. But let me ask you this. At what point do you feel outnumbered? So let's take you as an individual. Answer this question for yourself. There's one of you. At what point do you feel like you're outnumbered? Is it when there's five people on the other side? So it's you against five people. Is that, do you feel outnumbered there? Okay, maybe. What about 10? Okay, it's you versus 10 other people. 20? 50? 1 versus 100? All right, who's feeling real outnumbered right now? Okay, how about 1 compared to 500 or 1,000? Okay, so I don't know where you finally said, okay, I'm outnumbered. But I just want you to meditate on that for a moment. Is if we feel outnumbered, if we feel like we are extreme, if we feel like we are different, if we feel peculiar or kind of strange, think about why. Why do you feel so different and so strange? Now, I could rattle off 4 or 5 things very quickly, which would put me at odds with most people. Okay, hopefully not at odds with you, but if we had a long enough list, I'm sure we'd all be at odds with each other. But I want us to think about this concept this morning, because this was the life of Gideon. Gideon had to face the reality that it was him against a lot of other people. Now, I want to go back for a moment, and I want us to think about the life of the judges. Because you remember the story, we get Moses, who went through the wilderness with the children of Israel for 40 years. God said, you're not going to go in, but who led them into the promised land? Joshua. And then we've got the entire book of Joshua, full of inspiring stories, battles, victory, and then the people get to take over the land. But then what happens at the end of Joshua is that Joshua dies. And then we go into a period of the judges where pretty much Israel went out to their land, they settled their own land where their territory was, and then they pretty much did their own thing. They started forsaking God. They started embracing the idols of the land, the Baals. Okay? They forsook God. The very God that brought them out with a high hand out of Egypt. The very God that allowed them, the Spirit of God that allowed them to conquer the land and to be able to possess the land, is the same God that at the end of it they said, I don't really need you. They forsook God. So then what God said is, look, I'm going to raise up some judges. Okay? Now, just to quickly recap, Gideon came along as the fifth judge of Israel. Before that, we had a judge. There's four mentioned, but only three give certain time frames. And I want you just to get this as a way of context here. The first judge, there was 8 years of oppression. There was 8 years of oppression before God said, I'm going to deliver Israel again. And once Israel was delivered by the judge, there was 40 years of rest. So we have 8 of oppression, 40 of rest. Okay, the next judge comes along, 18 years of oppression. And then there were 80 years of rest. The next judge, 20 years of oppression before the judge is raised up. In fact, this one was Deborah. And because of the work of Deborah, by the Spirit of God, the land had rest. Israel had rest for 40 years. But guess what happened? Israel went astray again for a fifth time. And now they fell into the hand of the Midianites. And they were oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. Now, I also want you to think, we've talked a lot about, David has given a number of sermons, I've given a couple, about this, just this whole concept as we went through the Spring Holy Days, about this idea of freedom versus slavery. What is it that you think about when you're a slave? Well, you think about a lot of things, but in particular, I want to bring out the point that when you're a slave, you think about what you can't do. Because you're a slave. Somebody has restricted your movement. Somebody has restricted your time. Somebody has restricted your ability to produce and enjoy the fruits of your own labor. So you think in terms of what you can't do. But what do you do as a free man? As a free man with the power and Spirit of God, what you should be thinking about is what you can do. What's possible? What's possible when you're a free man or woman and you have the power and Spirit of God? We ought to be thinking about what's possible. And this was the mindset of Gideon. What was possible? Not what was not possible. Turn with me to Judges. We're going to pick it up in the book of Judges, chapter 6 and verse 11. What the first several verses of chapter 6 talk about is the fact that they were, Israel did become oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites, and as it refers to, the people of the east were innumerable. They were like sand on the seashore. They were a huge, huge multitude, and they were oppressing Israel. Now notice here, as we pick up the story, because what I want us to think about today is how does the story of Gideon apply to us today? How does it apply to where our nation is? How does it apply to where you are as a Christian? What is your mindset as you read Gideon applied to your life today? So let's pick it up. We got Judges 6, verse 11. It says, Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Because the Midianites were basically plundering Israel. Israel would plant and sow, and the Midianites would come and either harvest or destroy. And verse 12, The angel of the Lord appeared to him, Gideon, and said to him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now, Gideon says, the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, Gideon says to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. So I want to just recap a couple of things that are brought out here. First of all, Notice that Gideon knew his past. He knew his forefathers. He knew the stories of Moses and Joshua because he quotes the fact that, you know, look, we've been delivered, but now we're being oppressed again. So here's a man who knew God, who knew the stories of their past, of his forefathers. It's also important to note that God chose Gideon. The angel of the Lord came down and says, "You mighty man of valor, you will save Israel." So it was a direct choosing of Gideon by God himself. And notice also an important point in verse 15. Here we've got Gideon who confesses something that I think we all feel, which is, our clan or our family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So I would just ask us, are we feeling weak? Are we feeling small? Are we feeling like we're the least? That we're not all that important? That, you know, how can God, Gideon's basically saying, look, God, are you sure you picked the right guy? Because our clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I, Gideon, am the smallest and the least in my own house. Do you have the right guy? But God chose Gideon. But yet this was all part of the introduction and all part of the preparation that was being unfolded in Gideon's life. So after the choosing, look at verse 17. And then Gideon said to the Lord, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign." Okay, God, I still think you got the wrong guy, because I'm weak and I'm small and I'm least. But if this is true, then show me a sign. And what he did is prepared an offering for this angel of the Lord, and then fire came down and consumed it, if you keep reading. But Gideon at this point needed a sign because he wasn't quite believing that this angel of the Lord had it right. So the sign was requested. The sign or the miracle was fulfilled. And here we have Gideon now apparently ready to go. He's been chosen. He's been shown. And now he's ready to go. Now notice now what happens. Now that there's been a choosing, and have we not all been chosen? Have we already been chosen? Have we already been appointed to do the work of God? Yes, we have. We have been appointed to do God's work. So now we get down to a request that's hard for Gideon, but it says here in verse 25, if you jump down, Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "You need to take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that's beside it." And verse 26, "And then build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock, and in the proper arrangement. And take a second bull and offer a sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So, after Gideon has been chosen, after he's been shown that he is the guy, what does God ask him to do? He asks him to put away the idolatrous things, to get rid of the false god that was in his own father's house. And then God said, "And then the wood that you cut down, I want you to use that to offer me a sacrifice. So I want you to get rid in your life of the Baals, of the wickedness, of the idolatry, of the things that are preventing you from serving me. Okay, get rid of those things and now worship me. Worship me." And that's exactly what he does. Now he catches some flack for it if you keep reading. I'm not going to go over those verses, but he was confronted by the people in the town saying, "Hey, Joash, what did your son do here?" But this was the work of the Lord. And let's jump down to verse 34 here, just again building the background of the story here. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. So now we've got a guy that's been chosen, that's been shown with his own eyes, that he's the guy. The wickedness and idolatry and false gods are out. He's told to worship God, and now he's been given the Spirit of God. Now he's ready to go. Now Gideon is ready to do the work of God. And I would ask, are you and I in the same spot right now as Gideon is in the story? Well, only you can answer that. But you need to know that you're called, that you've been chosen, that you've put out the wickedness and the evil and the idolatry in your house and in your life, which was part of what we rehearsed in the Spring Holy Days about the fact that we need to be putting on Jesus Christ. We need to be putting righteousness into our life. We need to be taking in of Jesus Christ, because when we do that, there won't be any more room. There won't be any more room in our lives for the evil and the idolatry and the wickedness which always wants to come in and consume us. And then Gideon's given the Spirit of God. If you've been baptized, if you've had hands laid on you and prayed over, you have the Spirit of God. And it takes that Spirit of God to be a child of God. So we're right there now. We're right there where Gideon is. And now I think it's so important, it's so vitally important that we know what Gideon does. In fact, flip over to Hebrews 11 with me. It's so important. This story of Gideon is so important that the writer of Hebrews saw fit to call Gideon out by name. Look at in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, jump down to verse 32. Hebrews 11:32 says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." And several others there. And notice verse 34. "Quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword." And now the next two apply, we know apply to Gideon, but also to others. It says, out of weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle. And we're going to go over the battle. We're going to go over the battle of Gideon. So notice here, out of weakness was made strong and was valiant in battle. How great would it be if God writes those words about us? He told Paul, he says, when I am weak, or Paul said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. And don't we want in the army of God, as a soldier in the army of God, don't we want it to be said of us that we were valiant in battle? We didn't run in fear. We didn't hide to escape. But we were ready to fight. And not with our own strength, as we're going to read, but with the strength of Almighty God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's jump to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 1. As we keep reading here. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Now Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." And verse 2. "And the Lord said to Gideon, the people..." Now notice this. "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands." And why? lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, as we read a bit further, this army, or this collection of men who were ready to fight with Gideon, numbered 32,000. Okay? 32,000 men were assembled to fight. Now, I'm going to fast forward a little bit and let you know that on the other side, do you know how many were on the army of the east side? 32,000 for Gideon. On the army of the east, 135,000. So we've got a fivefold outnumbering. Now, if you're the general of the army, you've got 32,000, and you know that the people on the other side, you probably don't know exactly there's 135,000, but it does say that they looked out and they were without number. There were so many of them, you couldn't count them all. Now, how many of you have either been to the Rose Bowl or have seen it on TV? Okay, the Rose Bowl, I believe, holds about 105,000 people. So add another 30,000 people to that Rose Bowl picture, and that gives you a sense. I had the blessing and privilege one year of a friend of mine couldn't go to the game, the Rose Bowl, and actually Stanford was playing. They lost, which was too bad. But it was a valiant fight. I was at the Rose Bowl on January 1st, and to see that many people, just, you know, you have to, I mean, you can't see them all in one view. You've got to, you know, pan around the stadium to look at everybody. It is overwhelming how many people 100,000 people is when they're all confined. But now you've got 135,000 versus 32,000. And what did God say? God said, Gideon, your army is too big. Because even at that, even being outnumbered 5-1, I don't want you guys to win because you're going to seek glory for yourself. So I need to whittle down your numbers. Now the first thing that he does is he says, okay, God tells Gideon, ask the men if anybody's fearful or afraid. Do you know how many said they were fearful and afraid? 2/3 of them. Almost 70%. 22,000 out of 32,000. Said they were fearful or afraid. And God said, send them home. Okay, so now we've got 10,000 against 135,000. Now we're outnumbered almost 14-1. So we're going in the wrong direction, right? And God says, still too big. Still too many. So then he's got this little test where he tells all the army, the 10,000 that are left, to go down to the riverside. And God says, you need to watch and see which of these men goes down and takes some water in his hand and brings it up and laps it with his tongue like a dog would, versus those who actually get down on their knees and drink. Presumably like a pig in a trough, I guess. But God didn't tell him which one he was going to take. It turned out that the army was too big, so God, the people who got down on their hands and knees to drink, were 9,700. And God said, send them home. Okay, so now we've got 300 men. 300! Versus how many? 135,000. Okay, I need a calculator. Is there anybody who has brought a calculator today? Megan Sharpen. Oh, my daughter has a calculator. Wow, that's cool. She's quite a math girl. Okay, Megan, take 300 and divide it by 135,000. And what do you get? 0.0022. Okay? So that's just over 0.2%. Okay? If you flip that around and take the 135,000 divided by 300, I'm just a math guy. Bill's with me. 450 to 1. They're outnumbered 450 to 1. Okay, now, okay, you're one of the 300. Now, you didn't go home because you said you weren't afraid or fearful, but, all right, do you think any of those guys are a little fearful or afraid? Now, actually, we're just going over this with Megan and math, but when you have a number, when you have a decimal that keeps repeating, like 2/9 is 0.2222, you put 0.2 with a little line over it because the 2 goes on forever. Well, this number is 0.002 with a line over it. Okay? So 0.2%. You know what's interesting about that 450-to-1 ratio? How many false prophets of Baal went against Elijah? 450 to 1. Now, when I was preparing for this, that was an aha for me. Okay, so God is trying to tell us something here. This ratio, is that a coincidence? Is that a coincidence that it's 450 to 1? I don't think it is. Because numbers and dates and times matter to God. I think what God is trying to show us is that we need to stop looking sideways at who is with us and how many are with us. And we need to start focusing on Him. Why does Jesus leave the 99 and go after the 1? Less than 1%. In fact, if you take the 300 of Gideon's army divided by the original 32,000, you're at about 0.9%. So just call it a percent. God says, I want 1%. Okay, of those who say they want to fight for me, I just need 1%. So why does God leave the 99, or Jesus leave the 99 and go after the 1? Because He knows what He can do with the 1. And He doesn't want to lose any of them, any of us. Because He knows that if we submit to His power, if we truly believe, don't just say that we believe, don't just go through the motions, if we really believe Him and what He can do, because we confess, like Gideon did, in weakness, I'm strong. As Paul confessed, in weakness, I'm strong. Let me contrast this with another example. What did David do at the end of 2 Samuel? What did he decide to do? He decided to take a census. Well, why do you take a census? You want to count how many people you've got. Well, guess what the census showed? That he had 1.3 million men. 800,000 for Israel, 500,000 for Judah. It says in 1 Chronicles 21 that the source of that desire to take a census was Satan. Satan stirred up David's heart to take a census. Because even though David was strong, powerful, won all these battles, David wanted to know how much strength he had with his eyes, instead of knowing what God could do. And because of that, God had to punish David and take away, He brought a plague, and 70,000 of those men had to die. Because David wanted to find strength in what he could see and in how many men he could count, instead of on what God could do. In fact, his servant Joab said, "Lord," because Joab knew this was wicked, he said, "David, don't you know that God can multiply what you have a hundredfold right now?" So this 1 to 100 is kind of back on the table again. David said, "Nope, sorry, go count." So, the lesson for us, are we spending time looking to our left and looking to our right and looking behind us to see how much money, how many people, how much support we have for whatever we want to do? Or are we looking to God in heaven to wait for what He is going to do? That's the question, brothers and sisters, that we have before us. That is the question. Now notice something. Who chose the 300 men? Who chose the 300 men? God did. Just like He chose Gideon. Has He chosen you? Has He chosen you to do something for Him? If you believe that He has, and I hope every single person in this room believes that God has chosen you, that God is looking at you and is interested in what He can do through you. I hope you believe that. Because if you do, God can do great things. See, I don't know what God's going to do in your life. You've got to ask God. And look, we read one example where Gideon wanted to have a sign. Okay? We also know the story usually connected with Gideon is the fleece. And he said, okay, God, this is after he received the Spirit in chapter 6, but then he wanted to do this fleece test. But he did the one fleece test where put the dew on the fleece and have the other ground around it dry. And then that's what happened the next morning. And then Gideon actually wrung out the fleece and there was a whole bowl of water there. But then he said, God, please don't be ill and angry with me, but can we do this again except the opposite? So keep the fleece dry, but have all the other ground around wet. And God honored that. Now notice the first one, the first test or sign that Gideon asked for, he didn't have the Spirit yet. But he had already received the Spirit when he asked for the fleece test. So that's okay. I think God sanctions a fleece test if that's something that you would like to have a sign to be more certain that something that you believe God is leading you to do, to ask for that. But that's up to you and God. I don't think it's mandated, but it's also not prohibited. So regardless of that, notice what happened, though. I want to go back to the story just briefly and then make some other comments. If we look at, jump down to in chapter 7, look at verse 13. Let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, and when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have just had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. And notice in the story, they have not yet attacked. So this is still, the 300 men have been selected, and they're just about to go into battle. But this dream is being shared about this barley loaf tumbling into the camp. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, well, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, for into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. So this is a fourth sign. So there was the one with the angel of the Lord and the offering, the two fleece ones, and now this is a fourth one. Notice the first three signs Gideon asked for. But God in His mercy and love, because a few verses earlier He said, look, if you're a little bit afraid, this is to Gideon now, if you're a little bit afraid, why don't you bring your partner to go down and spy on the camp and kind of get a lay of the land and then come back. If you're a little bit fearful, bring somebody else. And he ended up bringing somebody else. So even now Gideon, great Gideon, Hebrews 11, man of faith, there was still a little bit of fear. And see, God in His mercy knew that Gideon needed that last little bit of strength. And without a request by Gideon, God gave another sign. And right after that, Gideon says, let's go, guys. Let's go. Let's go. It's time to go. It's time to fight. Well, if you read on the story, and I would ask you to read the whole chapter 6 through 8, because it's such a rich story, and we don't have time to cover all the details. But what ended up happening in the story is that Gideon went down, he divided his 300 men into three groups of 100, goes down, and sounds the alarm. They had some trumpets, and what ended up happening is that this huge army of Midian ended up turning the sword on themselves, and they basically wiped out themselves in the army in the fight. 120,000 of the 135,000 fell. And it accounts the fact that not one, now notice, not one of the 300 men after the 120,000 fell, not one of the 300 men perished. Now they were tired and they were hungry, as you read, but God not only took insurmountable, impossible odds of 450 to 1, but none of these men died. And we read under the rest of the story that the remaining 15,000 who were running and fearful and everything else with the army, the East Army, they ended up getting routed. And the two princes and the two kings were captured, killed. And Gideon, by the power of God, was victorious. Now, isn't this a great story? Does this story matter? Does this story have meaning for you and me today? I submit that it has a lot of meaning. It has a lot of meaning. Because you don't get an indication, other than that one time where God said, hey, if you're a little fearful, go ahead and take your partner down to look at the Midian camp. But there's no recorded suggestion that Gideon was looking to the right or to the left or to behind him and say, God, look, what on earth are you sending 22,000 of my 32,000 men home? And then if there's 10,000 left, God, what on earth are you doing only giving me 300 men? No, because Gideon, where was Gideon's eyes? Because he knew that he was chosen, he knew that he had the Spirit of God, and he knew that if God told him to do something, that he was to do it. To not be fearful, to not turn back, but to do it. So too, brethren, we have things to do. We have things to do today. And we make a choice every day. Are we counting our resources, or are we looking to Him? You could say that it is that simple. Are we counting what we have and what we can do physically, or are we looking to the One who has created all things, who owns all things, and by whom all things exist? Because remember earlier in the story, he said, Gideon, I'll deliver the Midianites through you as one man. I don't even need the 300. I just need one. I need one faithful person to send out. Just one. Now, at the end of the story, I do want to just mention, if you go to chapter 8, and this to me shows the humility of Gideon. Now, he's just delivered Israel. Remember, they were oppressed for 7 years, and now they're free from the Midianites. This is a very, very natural, very, very natural thing for the people to request. And notice this, they did the same thing with George Washington at the founding of our country. It says here, Judges 8:22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now, there's precedent for this because they'd had a few judges already. So it wasn't like Gideon was the first judge. There's already a track record here of, in fact, and because they were just oppressed for 7 years, the vast majority of these people were under the peacetime of Deborah. So their request was completely natural. Gideon, you're the guy. God chose you. God used you to deliver us. You need to be over us. But what does Gideon say in the next verse? Verse 23. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. The Lord shall rule. The Lord shall rule. See, this is the model that God wanted. Keep in mind, the period of the kings come after Judges. Up to this time, we had Moses and we had Joshua. Men appointed and picked by God, given the Spirit of God, power, direction, direct conversation with God. We had four judges before Gideon. So this is still this model. God wanted to work directly with His people. He didn't want to have an intermediary in between Him and the people. He and Gideon knew this. I mean, what a humble man. He says, look, I don't want to rule over you. I want God to rule over you. And this is the same message today. What are people saying in this country right now? Give us a king. Give us a president that can rule over us and take care of us. And there's many who would say, you know, give us a spiritual leader. Give us a pastor. Pastors are in the Bible. It's cool to have pastors. But pastors are there to point you to God. They're not there to get a following. David and I have no interest in having a following. If ever either one of us says, follow me, not as I follow Christ, then you need to get out that door right now. We're here because we love God. Because he gives stories like Gideon. I mean, these words are alive. These words should make us stirred. They should make us move that, yes, God, I love you. And there's nothing I can't do. Nothing. That's what our job is to do, is to point you to God. Because Gideon said right here, inspired by the Spirit of God, the Lord shall rule over you. The same is true at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And the same is going to be true at the end of the story, where God will tabernacle with us forever. The message has been the same. And I'm very inspired by that message. I wanted to mention just another example here. There's examples of Joshua, where he says that one of you, Joshua's final speech to the people, one of you is going to chase 1,000 if you follow God, that you keep his commandments and that you don't follow other gods. One will chase 1,000. That's even more than 1 to 450. That's 1 in 1,000. And let me just quickly mention too, remember the feeding of the 5,000 in John. Okay, big crowd, 5,000 people. Okay, they looked around. Okay, no food. You know, the little bit of money we have, even if we could get into town and come back, you know, what's this little bit of money going to do with this? And then they find this boy, this lad, that's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. That they say sort of culturally was probably his own lunch. It was one person's lunch. And the one of the disciples, after grabbing the lunch and looking at it, says, well, we've got this lunch. But then you know what the disciple said at that point? What is this among so many people? See the lack of faith? But if we look hard in the mirror right now, if I'm looking hard in the mirror at myself, and I see a boy's lunch and I see 5,000 people, I'm saying the same thing. What's one lunch among 5,000 people? Are you kidding me? But see, what are we doing? We're looking at the lunch. Why are we looking at the lunch? Why are we looking at what little we have and saying, God, what? I can't do anything. But the whole point of that was Jesus was there to say, I don't even need this lunch. I can raise up stones to worship me. I don't even need a lunch. I can manufacture food out of thin air. And he brought manna every day for 40 years, except the Sabbath. Two on Friday. For 40 years. He created food out of nothing. He doesn't even need you. But you know what it is? God wants you. He doesn't need you, but he wants you. And we read stories like Gideon and the feeding of the 5,000 and the Joshua inspiration. All these stories should tell us, wow, look what God can do with just one person. Look what God can do with me if I'm humble, if I seek him, if I put away false gods and idolatry and anything that's creating a barrier between me and God. Look what God can do with one guy. Look what God can do with 300 amongst 135,000. Folks, this is the same God that did this, that exists today and wants us to worship him and love him. This is the God. This is the God. I just want to wrap up here. Just a couple of minutes. I just want to leave you with asking a question and then turning to a scripture. Where is the true battle? Or what is the true battle of our time, right now? Who or what is the true battle? You don't have to turn there, but it's 2 Corinthians 10 and it's Galatians 6. For we do not battle against the flesh. The battle is not in the flesh. The battle is in the spirit. We don't wrestle, as it says. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. This is a spiritual battle. And what on earth would make you or make me think that we're in the flesh going to win a spiritual battle? How foolish could we be? This is a spiritual battle, and since we know that Jesus Christ has the victory, as he says, remember in John 16, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus has already been declared victorious. So why would we recruit anybody else or anything else to our side other than Jesus Christ, the very one and the only one that can win the battle? And then finally, turn with me to Philippians 2. Because as I close with this, Philippians 2 is the environment in which we find ourselves today, right now. Philippians 2. Because it tells us what we ought to do. It tells us what we ought to do. Philippians 2. And let's pick it up just in verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And notice here, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Are we in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation right now? I've talked to all of you. I believe you'd all say yes. Okay, good. But what does he ask us to do? This is the call to action. What should we do? He says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ and that may not run in vain or labored in vain. So see, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, we now have a choice. Knowing the inspiring story of Gideon and many other stories that we've talked about and will talk about more, if we have our eyes on God and see and believe what He can do in His strength through me being weak, instead of me trying to marshal my own resources to get something done, if we believe that, and if we know that we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and He says that we are to shine like lights, there's two properties about light that are important. Number one is that darkness can't be coexisting with light. So if you're shining your light, okay? If you're shining your light, there will not be darkness where you're shining your light. But number two, there's nothing faster than the speed of light. Because if you exceed the speed of light, you become energy. Or whatever is going that fast becomes energy. So I guess the third property of light is that it's there for all to see. So I would submit to you, God doesn't want us, you know, staying in our home. He doesn't want us going into a cave. He wants us to be out there. He wants us to be making a difference. Not for ourselves, not to seek glory for ourselves, but because of what He can do through us. Our light has to be shining in this crooked and perverse generation because God knows how desperately our light needs to be shown in this world. But if we're out there thinking that by our own strength we can marshal enough strength to survive, you're going to be fearful, you're going to be afraid, and you're not going to make it. But if you know that you've got the power of God, if you have the Spirit of God directing what you're doing, there's nothing that you can't do. Now, just for kicks, I took the population of the country. 305 million, the latest census, is 281 million. On the last census in 2000, it's projected to be about 305 million. So I took the 305 million and multiplied it by that 0.0022. Just, what's the number? It's just over 675,000 people. So when you think about what God can do, you know, you ask the question, is it too late for America? Is it a lost cause? See, I look at what the scriptures say about numbers and about what faithful people of God can do for a cause that is led by Him, for people who love Him. And in this example, it takes less than a million people. Less than a million people in this country. Now, I don't know what that number means. I don't know what God might do, and I don't know when. But it's interesting to think that it doesn't take a lot of people if the power and Spirit of God is behind those people to do mighty things, to do great works. And I testify to you today that I want to stand up. I want to personally stand up and be counted. I want it to be said of me, my light did shine, that I was part of the army, that I was not fearful or afraid, and that when God showed me to do something, I did it. And I think that He's going to pull some of us together to do something. Because I know the passion and I know the conversion and I know the commitment of people in this room. And I'm excited to know you. I'm excited to be able to love you and share part of my life with you. So with that, let's not lose hope by what we physically see or, in most cases, what we look at what we don't have or what little we have. But let's instead take the example of Gideon and let's look and believe at what God can do with His power and His Spirit through us.